Have you ever had something in your life that you would do absolutely anything to get? Which, by the way, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? I would do anything to get this. And it begs the question, well, what kind of boundaries are there? You would do anything that's within the law. You would do anything that is approved by God. Or you would do absolutely anything to get it. Have you ever had something in your life that it didn't matter, right or wrong, you would push through and do absolutely anything to get it? The Bible talks about money being like this, that when somebody loves money, there's no boundary they're not willing to cross. It talks about this in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When it says that the love of money is the root of all evil, it doesn't mean that whenever someone does any evil, he did it because he loved money. It means that the love of money is the springboard for all types of evil. In other words, there's no evil that someone is not willing to do at some point if he loves money enough. And power can be similar to money in this way. The love of power, the clinging to power, will cause some people to do absolutely anything to get it or to hold on to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, that's what we see with King Saul. He has been given power. He didn't come on it by himself. God gave him the power and the authority as the king. Now, he's still under God. He's still under God's power. But in his mind, he has this power that he wants to hold on to at any cost. And a threat has now come to that power in two ways. One, God has told him, your power is departed. It's going to be taken from you. And he's told him that it's going to come from someone else, that somebody else is better than you, and they're going to be given the kingdom. And Saul now sees David as a threat to his power, and the love of power is going to become the root of all evil, that he's willing to jump over boundaries and barriers and break laws, so to speak, in order to hold on to this power. The Bible talks about money also as something that doesn't allow people to have peace as they try to hold on to it. And the same is also true with power. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Rich people have so much that now when they go to bed, they're worried. What if something happens to it? What if somebody steals it? What if it goes away? And that is how Saul is at night. His power doesn't allow him to sleep because he's insecure. He's afraid he's going to lose that power. And then there's another element in with Saul's power thirst. There's another element that's involved, and that's his envy. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" When someone envies someone else, it brings out a monster and he will do horrible things. So you combine these two elements in Saul's life. He is envious and he has the love of power. And that is creating this perfect storm of danger that Saul's life now, this is going to define him for the rest of his life. And so let's pick up in 1 Samuel. That's the backdrop. This Saul, he has power. He is power thirsty. He wants to hold on to the power, and he's envious of someone who in his mind is a threat to that power. And so we're going to walk through 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 17 and going down through the end of the chapter. And we're going to look at some things that Saul resorts to in order to hold on to this power. I've entitled the message, "Anything for the Death of David." And Saul wants David to die, and he's willing to do absolutely anything. He's never successful, but he's willing to try absolutely anything to accomplish this goal. And so we're going to look at some things that Saul does. Number one, we see it starting in verse 1, is that we see duplicity in Saul's life. He's willing to resort to lying and deceit and trickery to try to kill David. So 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. "And Saul said to David, 'Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give to thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.'" So far it sounds so good. That he just wants to bless David. He wants David to go and fight the Lord's battles. Then it says this, for Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. By the way, so it says that she should have been given to David. I think it's twofold. She should have been given to David, number one, because he defeated Goliath. And it was promised that whoever killed Goliath, one of the things was he would be able to marry the king's daughter, presumably the older daughter, Merab here. And now on top of that general promise that David fulfilled, he's been given a secondary promise. Hey, I want you to marry my daughter. And so when the time comes that she should have been given to David, instead she goes and marries, or she's given to this man, Adriel the Meholathite. Why was she given to him? Maybe it was her input. Maybe she says, I don't want to marry David. I love Adriel. Dad, you've never noticed this? I've been talking to Adriel for years. And so finally, maybe Saul agrees to that. But Saul here is very duplicitous. He's very deceitful. He says one thing, but he means another. He's got an ulterior motive in his flattery. By the way, the difference between giving someone a compliment and flattery is that when you compliment somebody, you can generally like them and you want to bless them. Flattery is giving a compliment that's a lie in order to get something or to accomplish something. And so Saul says to David, by the way, he probably had a very informal, just a good-natured meeting. David, my boy, you know, I've been so impressed with all that you've been doing, and I've been thinking, why don't you marry my daughter? And so as he lies, David here, he seems to be none the wiser. There's a youthful naivete with David. He seems to be gullible. By the way, did you know that there are three L's in gullible? Some people, you can tell them anything and they just youthfully in their naive state believe it. And David actually believes that Saul just wants to marry him to his daughter. And he says, he's very humble as well, by the way. He says, well, I don't deserve to be a king's son-in-law. And in fact, I'm very poor. I think there he's maybe pointing to his ability to pay a dowry. If you're going to marry someone very powerful, then you need a very powerful dowry. And he says, I just don't have the money. I'm a poor man and a poor family in Israel. And so you see two sides of this. You see Saul using deception and David just kind of falling for it and going along with it. It kind of reminds you here, David, of the old Inspector Gadget cartoons. Remember those cartoons where Inspector Gadget, you know, God bless him, he never really knew what was going on the whole time. But the entire time, there are people that are trying to kill him, these henchmen and these evil people. And he never dies because maybe he bends over to pick up a flower. And just as he bends over, you know, the death blow that, you know, misses him by an inch. And he never knows what's happening. He's very naive, and yet nothing ever happens to him. That, I think, is a little bit what's going on with David. David doesn't know that Saul's out to get him, but God just providentially spares his life with everything that's happening. Another thing Saul does here along the way with his deceit is that he takes the name of God in vain. Do you ever notice that? The Bible says one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And there are several ways that people can do that. There's obviously just blaspheming and using God's name as an interjection. But I think maybe a key thought in this, not taking God's name in vain, is not using God's name for your own purposes and pretending to believe in and serve God when really you're not at all. And so it says about Saul here, he says to David, fight the Lord's battles. David, I want you to marry my daughter, and I want you to go out, and I want you to serve God in our nation. I want you to fight the Lord's battles. And he doesn't want anything to do with God here. He's not involved with the Lord's battles, but he's pretending. He's hiding behind this. And we need to be very careful that we never bring God's name into something. Saul does it later when he's chasing David, and all of a sudden David's found somewhere, and he says, "Oh, God has delivered him into my hand." He plays the spiritual card. We need to be very careful about throwing the name of God around. Don't just tell everyone you're a Christian while you're living like the devil. That's taking God's name and dragging it through the mud, taking God's name in vain. But Saul's goal here, he wants David to marry his daughter so that he can assume a large target on his life. He wants David to be an inviting target to the Philistines and other enemies. You know, if you just go out and you fight against the enemy, it's one thing to just kill a soldier. But when you kill the king's son-in-law, now he's got a bigger price tag on his head. And so Saul basically, through the marriage to his daughter, it doesn't happen with Merib, it's going to happen with Michael. Through the marriage to his daughter, he wants to put a target on his head so that the Philistines will have more reason to kill him, and so that he can kind of keep his hands clean. Let not my hand be upon him, but the hands of the Philistines. And so Saul is willing to lie and be very two-faced in this process so that he can have David killed. So number one, Saul resorts to duplicity. Number two, the second thing Saul resorts to is a disregard for his family and his daughters. And we already saw this a little bit with his first daughter, but we see it going on with his second daughter as well. Look at verse 20. It says, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him," in this very despicable sort of way. Oh, she loves David. Verse 21, "And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." Doesn't really matter to me whether you marry Merib or Michal, just one of them. Just be my son-in-law. Just because I want you to be my son-in-law and because I want the Philistines to kill you. In this, Saul doesn't care at all about his own family, about his own daughters. He just is using them as pawns to move around and accomplish his own purposes. He's lost here his perspective and his priorities in life. What's valuable to him? He just cares about power, holding on to the kingdom. He should care about almost more than anything else in the world. He should care about his family, these precious souls that God has joined him with and that God has given in his family. But he's totally lost perspective and the right priorities. And so now his daughters are just pawns to accomplish his own dreams, his own purposes. His main goal, in essence, is for one of his daughters to become a widow. Have you thought about that way? I want my daughter to marry David for him to get killed so that my daughter can be absolutely heartbroken and distraught and miserable. He's really desiring the misery and the heartbrokenness of his daughters because he doesn't care about them. He doesn't love them at all. He only cares about himself. This reminds us a little bit about the man Lot in the Bible. Remember that story? Turn to Genesis chapter 19. We'll read verses 5 through 8. That time when Lot offered his daughters to the Sodomites to do whatever they wanted to with them. We see this Genesis 19 verse 5. "And they called unto Lot," the men of Sodom, the wicked men of Sodom, "and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men," which are angels, "where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And they mean in a homosexual way. "And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." So far, he's doing well, you know. What you're wanting to do is wicked. Don't do this wickedness. And he said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Lot is saying, don't do this wickedness. Here, do this wickedness. In fact, do this wickedness with my own two daughters, my own two virgin daughters, which have never known man. That ought to please you guys well. And he is so lost in his perspective. He's totally lost discernment. He can honestly say, he can actually say, don't do this wickedness. Instead, do this. And he's willing to just throw his own two daughters out there on this day. And what Lot and Saul have in common is that they're very flippant, they're foolish with their daughters, their own family, because they've lost all spiritual perspective. They no longer know what is up and down in life. They're totally off track. They're chasing after the wrong thing, and they're affecting other people in the process. Every person is a person. That's our profound thought for today. But it is profound that every single person in your life and my life is a person. We're all equal. We are created by the same God, with the same priority of life. We're created with the same value in God's sight. And sometimes you see this in the Bible and other cultures of the day and past times of history, where certain people were thought of as lower people, or subhuman sometimes. Sometimes women in certain cultures and societies are treated this way, that it doesn't really matter what they want or they think. They're just cannon fodder. You can just do whatever you want with them. But certain people you respect. God wants us to respect all people equally. God created everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. And so everyone is equal in God's sight. And we need to be careful about not valuing some people like other people and disrespecting them. This is a key thing in our society right now on a racial level. And God wants us as Christians to shine brightly this truth that everybody is equally important to God. God wants us to show everyone the same love. We should never disrespect someone in this way or just treat them as, doesn't matter, I'll just throw you over here as long as I get what I want accomplished because I'm more important than you. When everyone's equal, here's what this means practically, is that you and I, the way that we should treat ourselves is that we are the least important people in the world. Did you know that? There's nobody that's less important than you are. If we're all equal, there's nobody less important than you. And then the way that we should treat other people around us is that that person is the most important person in the world. There's nobody that's more valuable, that's more important than that person. Even it may be an enemy of yours. They are the most important person, and you are the least important person in the world. Now, we're all equal, but the way we should treat it, there's nobody more important than that person, and there's nobody less important than you are. If we'll just get that perspective, that'll change so many things in our interpersonal relationships. And so Saul here, not only he starts with the duplicity and lying, and then he just disregards his daughters and his whole family. It doesn't matter their feelings, doesn't matter what happens to them, as long as he gets to hold on to his power and gets David out of the way. The third thing that Saul does is that he is dragging others in. He not only tries to do things on his own, but he invites others to join with him in his secrecy and his plotting. We see this in verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly and say, 'Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" David here is very humble. He doesn't just assume that he deserves to be married to the king's family just because he's killed Goliath or because he's got more a higher position. He's been leading the army and so forth. He's a very humble person. So many people, they start down a corrupt path in their lives, and then they ask others to join them. So Saul, he sees that he's not getting anywhere. So he asks other people to help him. And by the way, I don't know how much his servants knew here. I don't know that they knew he's trying to kill David. I think they just, think he's coming into Saul's desires and, hey, why don't you talk David into this? Now, he becomes more overt with his servants later. Right now, he hasn't necessarily asked them to kill him, but that does happen. In fact, the first verse of the next chapter, 1 Samuel 19:1, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. So it's not enough that Saul tries to do it on his own. He then tries to drag other people into his plan. And this is what often happens when you start down a devious path. You spill over and you affect other people's lives. You sometimes overtly ask them, hey, why don't you just lie for me? Why don't you cover this up? You know, let me just tell you about something real quick. I know I should get in trouble, but if you can just help me out, you know, if you're my buddy, and we invite other people to sin because we have sinned. And by the way, sometimes when people do this, they think that there is strength in numbers. If more people are on my side, then I can accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish and get away with it. But we need to know this. It doesn't matter how many people you invite in. There's never strength in numbers. There's only strength in truth, and there's strength in God. But on the other side, there's no power. Here's what it says in Proverbs 11:21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. People think that because they have a great army and then we're all unified, holding hands, that we're going to accomplish our goal. God says, no, even through great unity, if it's in the wrong direction, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. There is no safety in numbers. At this point, all of Saul's servants should have distanced themselves from him, especially chapter 19, verse 1, when he says, hey, I want you guys to kill David. They should have said, whoa, we didn't sign up for this. We are all for serving the king, but we will do right and serve God more than we will serve the king. But most of the servants, they don't do this. They go along with. In fact, he gets an army later, and they travel around and chase after David, trying to kill him. And they loved him. David didn't do anything to him, but because they blindly follow their leader into sin, they get caught up in this. We need to have that discernment. Here's what the Bible says. When anyone, this includes your authorities, if anyone asks you to do wrong, you go the other direction. Proverbs 1 verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Pretty simple. But that's difficult sometimes when the pressure's on. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. And this is what Saul is doing against David. Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. God says, beware of that. Do you have the discernment to know right and wrong? And if anyone ever asks you to do wrong, hey, join me in doing wrong. There's a lot of money in it. There's a lot of power in it. We will get away with it. You know, cast in your lot. Join with us. It says, stay away from that person. Turn away and get far away from that so that you're not swallowed up in the judgment. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. And so Saul tries to drag other people into his plan. And the number four, the fourth thing that Saul does is he has a diabolical plot that he has dreamed up. Here's what we'll do. We'll send out David on a mission, and surely this will get him killed. We find this in verse 24. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. And so Saul has a plot. I'm going to send out David on a mission. David got a secret mission. If you do this, you don't need any money, no dowry. The secret mission is go and kill 100 Philistines. And it says to bring back 100 foreskins. You know, the Philistines were uncircumcised, and to show their victory over them, you know, he says, I want you to go and bring back the evidence. Now, this is one of those places in the Bible that we're glad we don't have an illustrated Bible. We don't need this to be depicted. I don't know if they, and by the way, David agrees to do this, and then he ends up doubling it. You know, Saul said that he would waive the dowry. This is more difficult than the killing of Goliath, just one man, once you kill 100 men. And so David goes out and he does just that and then some. Let's read what he does. So those were all the things that Saul tried to do to get David. Number one, he was duplicitous. Number two, he had a disregard for his own family. Number three, he dragged other people in. Number four, he had a diabolical plot. He didn't care about anyone or anything. He just wanted his power and just wanted David out of the way. But all of Saul's efforts, even though he wouldn't stop at anything, none of them were successful. Again, because God was with David. And so let's see how Saul's efforts fail in verse 27. It says, "Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife." So this, by the way, is one of the times, I don't know if it's the best thing to go the extra mile. Jesus says that if someone compels you to go a mile, go with him too. If he asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. If he asks for 100 foreskins, give him 200 foreskins. So David goes the extra mile. I don't know if God would advise that in this instance. I don't know if they had the jobs divided up, you know. Whose job was what? This wasn't David alone. There were some men with him. But, you know, David says, well, I will go and I'll kill the men first. I'll start the battle with them. Maybe you can finish them off. And then, you know, this guy, he will go and collect the evidence and compile it. But anyway, it says they got 200 and they brought them back and they told them in full tale to the king. This is what happened with this guy. This is what happened with this guy. And David hits it out of the park. And this, by the way, was meant to be an impossible task. Saul knew for sure that you couldn't do this. You couldn't go out and just kill 100 men and come back. And David comes back with 200. And Saul the whole time is thinking, it's impossible. It's like the gods are against me. And God was against him. That he knew for sure because of this that God was on David's side. And it says because of this, he becomes even more afraid of David. We see this starting in verse 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He thought, it's got to be God. This is impossible. How does this naive little kid keep defying the odds? It has to be God. And so it's God. Why does God have to be for him? So he's angry and fearful all at the same time. And it says, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. And so it says, by the way, I skipped over part of verse 28. It says that God is with David and Michal loves him and Saul is yet the more afraid of him. And so it just keeps getting better and better for David and worse for Saul. No matter what Saul resorts to, he finds out that he's on the wrong side of God and he ends in defeat and failure every time. Rather than seeing the person that David was. Now, by the way, this is where Saul started off. David was blessed by God. Saul loved David. Jonathan loved David. The people loved David. But rather than stay there, he becomes to get envious and jealous. Rather than see God's blessing on someone and say, that's a person that I want in my life. Instead, he fights against the very thing that is admirable about David. And he turns the other direction. It reminds us of that time that people see the power of Jesus, and that very power is what turns them away. Matthew chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus crosses over. He's in Decapolis into this Gentile area across the Jordan River. And it says, so the devils, he's casting out a devil from the man, and the devil's name is Legion, for they are many. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. You would think that they would have put two and two together and seen this man tormented by demons and delivered by Jesus. And that because of that power, they would have come to Jesus and that they would have besought him to stay with them. Instead, they see him and they beseech him to leave. Interesting. The great power that could cast out a demon, they said, we don't want that here. We want you to leave. They should have embraced him and called on him for salvation. Instead, they reject him. We need to be very careful we don't do this in our lives. That when God displays his power, because it runs against the grain of our dreams, we reject God. You know, well, God, I want your power, but I want you to do this and this and this in my life. And don't ask me to give up this. And now God's power is going to ask me to give up this. Oh, I don't want anything from God. We're clinging to our dreams. We're clinging to us more than God. And that's what Saul does. So he pushes away David. He pushes away God here instead of embracing the benefit that David could have brought to his kingdom. So many times people have a personal vendetta against someone that is godly. And instead we need to find people that are godly and befriend them and say, I want to be around you. I want you to rub off on me. I want to have the power and the presence of God rub off on me. That's, remember when Elijah transitioned to Elisha. Elisha said, what I want is I want what you have. I want a double portion of the spirit that is on you. And so he has to stay close to him. He won't leave him. And that is what we should desire. When we see God on somebody, we should want to be near that person so that God can rub off on us and not push it away just because it makes us feel guilty or because our dreams are not fulfilled. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Who are you surrounded by in your life? Who do you get close to and seek for them to rub off on you? If they are fools, their destruction will rub off on you. But if they're wise, their wisdom and blessings will rub off on you. Psalm 119:63 says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Can we have that honesty and humility that I don't care if that person might replace me in some way. I don't know. I don't care if he's better than me. I don't care if I will look bad next to him. He fears God and I will be a companion of that person. I want to be like them and I want to have that mutual wisdom, that shared wisdom. Whenever we see the truth of God and what God blesses, we need to embrace that and be willing to change gears, shift over to God's perspective on things, whatever it means and whatever it costs. We should want God more than anything else. If it costs you everything to have God, it is worth it. If you reject him and fight against him, you will do that to your own judgment and to your own destruction. So Saul here, he's willing to do anything in his power to get rid of David, for the death of David, because of his envy and his jealousy and because of his hunger and thirst for power. What is it in your life that you will do anything for? Is there some goal, agenda, dream that it doesn't matter who you have to step on, who you have to push out of the way? It doesn't matter if you have to walk away from God at times. It doesn't matter if you have to fudge on your faithfulness to God. This is important. Or is it only the things of God? Will you do that for God? You'll jump over a wall. You'll swim across an ocean. You'll do whatever is necessary to do God's will. What is it in your life that you chase after and you'll do anything for? I want to finish with Philippians 3 and verse 8. Here's what Paul said about his relationship to Jesus. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul says, I got saved and I lost everything. Some people think it sounds kind of like a country song. You know, I lost everything. But Paul says, I would do it again. I'm glad because the things that I lost were the things that were keeping me away from God. I was lifted up with pride about them. I need to be done with them anyway. So Paul says, I am willing to lose everything that I may win Christ. How about you? What are you willing to lose everything for? Is it to hold on to power? Is it for money? Is it for a position? Is it for a relationship with a particular person? Or is that a pedestal that only belongs in your life to God himself? I'm willing to do anything for God. I'm willing to go anywhere. I'm willing to become anything for the will of God. With Saul, it was just about power, just about getting rid of David. How about you? Let's pray together.